And we are in week three of a series titled Losing My Religion, right? The traditions that even God himself wants us to abandon, to do away with. And so in week three, our title for this morning is Embracing Hope and Possibility. Embracing Hope and Possibility. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home in the 80s and the 90s, would you throw your hands in the air and wave them like you just don't care, okay? There's a few of you. There's a few of you, okay. Chances are you were encouraged to boycott something for Jesus, right? Think about it. Chances are you were encouraged to stand up for something that you felt or you were told Jesus was not going to endorse. Because truth be told, I didn't grow up. I grew up in a Catholic church. I grew up trying to chase after the priest so he could sign a card so I could make my communion. Anyway, but they boycotted everything, right? Everything was on the naughty list. It was all kinds of books, music, toys, brands, and definitely getting tattoos and piercings. Mm-mm. That is a no-no. You're going to hell. Okay? And if you were a Christian, that was your job. If you were a Christian back then in the 80s and the 90s, that was your job, to let everyone know how evil everything was and to stay away from it, far, far away from it. That was your mission. That was your mission. The main thought was, man, the world that we live in is doomed, and our main objective as Christians is to complain about it, survive it, and eventually escape it. So you had to draw a line of, you had to draw a lot of hard lines around a lot of things growing up. You had to take a stand because you understood that God, he was a tough one. He was a tough God. And what you probably did not realize till much later was that it's almost impossible to boycott things that you think are bad without broadcasting to anyone associated with them that you think they're bad. Right? Think about it. Those moments where you stood up and said, man, that is so wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. That's so evil. You're going to hell for that. Because you understood that particular thing was a bad thing, and you felt that God wanted you to tell people that was a bad thing. And in essence, what you were telling them were, they are a bad thing. Churches, most people are more familiar with what the Christians they know are against than what they are for. That breaks my heart. Breaks my heart because that's what we see, what they see us talking about and posting most about the things that we are so against. That's reason enough why people don't want to come to church. Because all they hear is you can't do this and you can't do that. The do's and the don'ts. When do they actually hear about what we do stand for? In fact, if you were to poll most non-Christians about their perceptions of Christians at large, it will be most likely be the perception is that they're always angry. That they're always angry. That there's a lot that they don't like. A lot that they disapprove of. They can find something wrong with anything. That they're always complaining and arguing about something. You know any Christians like that? Which, to me, I find interesting because it's something that Paul said to the first Christians about what should define and be most recognizable about us as Christians. He says in Philippians 2:14, says, do everything without complaining. Shine like bright lights. Shine like bright lights. Modern Christianity, friends, seems to have flipped this around, complaining and arguing about everything. And Paul is telling us, don't do this. Instead, shine like bright lights. Shine like bright lights. He's basically echoing something that Jesus called his followers, light to the world. Be a light to the world. That's something that me and my girls pray every morning, that my girls will be a light. Not to a place of darkness. That's like calling that we are better than everybody else. But basically, be a light to everyone and anyone that you encounter. Let your light shine brightly for all to see. Friends, we're being told, be the good example as opposed to just pointing out everyone else's bad example. Be the good example. Just don't go around pointing the things that you do not like and the things that don't line up with God's word. Which, if you think about it, is probably harder to do than ever before. Because there's drama dripping from our news, from reality shows, from social media, from marketing ads, from online articles, and even break room conversations every single day. We can't see anything that we don't agree with and not weigh in. We feel like we have to weigh in. Oh, that's against the word of God. I'm going to say it right now. Let me tell you what you're doing wrong. Let me tell you how this is wrong. You shouldn't do it that way. Let me talk. You're so wrong. You're wrong. Because you like that politician, you're wrong. So moving your life in the opposite direction as Paul is calling us and Jesus is calling us, right, will certainly stand out. But what would that even look like? What would that even look like to go against the norm, to go against the grain? Philippians 4:6 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Don't worry about it, sweetheart. Don't worry about it. But pray about it. Pray about it. He isn't saying that worry is a sin, but he is saying that what we do with that worry can be sinful. Instead of venting it out into the world and trying to solve it on your own, which only creates more anxiety, he says, try having a conversation to God about it. Try praying about it before you go out there running your mouth. Try praying about it. Try talking it out with God before you go out there and telling people that they're evil and they're bad. He says, approach God. He wants us to approach God in this way. In Matthew 7:7-8, it says, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. This is the progressive process of us as Christians when we pray. We ask, right? Well, basically what we're doing is we're admitting where we're at and what we want. And then we seek, right? We seek. We move out and actively search for or pursue it. And then we knock. Right? We persist until you feel heard. And Jesus says that when we approach whatever it is that is making us anxious in this way, whatever is ruffling our feathers, whatever is giving us this attitude, this anxiety, that we see people acting the fool out there that don't line up with, or they're saying things that don't line up with what we believe and what we've been grown up to believe and what we've heard, right? Whether it's in the need of our personal life or a state of the world, Right? Elections are coming up. The state of the world in general, God will respond with exactly what we need, and then we're given a reason why. We're given a reason why he will respond to exactly what we need. Not what we think we need or what we feel we need, but exactly what God believes that his children need. He says in verse 9, "You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake?" Of course not. Of course not. Verse 11, "So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" You know what I love about the Word of God and being able to stand on this platform and share it? I'm not making it up. You can verify it for yourself. I know it looks fancy on the screen there, but you can open up your Word and read it for yourself. In fact, you can find it in your own language, in your own translation, exactly what the Word of God is saying. Some of us, here's the truth. Some of us today may or may not align our hearts with this part of Scripture because it depends on what kind of earthly father you had. Because when you read the word father, you have an understanding in your mind and in your heart of what a father is like. But Scripture is contradicting that. Friends, our understanding of God is often a reflection of our own experiences with an earthly father as opposed to the biblical description of our heavenly father. They don't add up. They don't match. And that paradigm is hard to break away from because the experiences that we have gone through and that we have been through, right, are much more influential than information. You see, we hear about, we read about God, but we experience what our earthly father has been like. And some of us have difficulty separating. Some of us are all about, man, this is what I've experienced, so this is what I feel. And I know the Word of God is saying, my Father is this, but this is how I perceive it. This is how I understand it, because this has been my experience. And so it's hard to take this information, whether it's the pastor or I'm reading it, or somebody else is sharing about our Heavenly Father. This is something that we all have to wrestle with because this isn't the only instance that Jesus tells us to go to God like a father. When his disciples had asked him, "Hey, teach us how to pray," he simply and quickly responded, right, with what Matthew 6:9 tells us, "Our Father in heaven," our Heavenly Father. And so the big question this morning that maybe you've been asking for years, the big question is, if God is a father, what kind of father is he? If God is a father, what kind of father is he? Because the experiences that I've had with an earthly father have not been too well, have not played out the way I was hoping. Expecting. Now all of us hope in here that God is good, that he's a good father while still being afraid that maybe he's not. That maybe he's not. We look at this idea that Jesus lays out and think, man, it's just a little too impossibly optimistic for me to believe that God is going to take care of me, that he's going to take care of my family and be unconditionally good to me. It's really kind of, that's hard to believe. It's hard to accept, right? It seems a little a little far-fetched. It seems a little out there for me to actually grab onto because my experiences with an earthly father tells me this. So we adopt what psychologist Nicole Zawiski calls protective pessimism. Protective pessimism is refusing to believe the best as a way of protecting us from the inevitable pain of experiencing the worst. We've all done it. We've all done it at one point or another. Not going to get my hopes too high because it's not going to work out in my favor. Can't celebrate too much because you know what's coming right after. In other words, we don't really think that God is going to come through for us. But if he does, it won't be what we really want. Right? It won't be what we really want. It's going to be a consolation prize, something less than. And if we do get it, we're so concerned that he's going to take it from us in just a few. We can't enjoy it because in the back of our mind, we feel as if we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. And so we try to be good, to stay in his good graces, nervous that we'll make, that we'll do something to make him change his mind. That will do something that will make him mad at us. That we work as hard as we can to do what we're supposed to do and get everyone else to do what they're supposed to do. Which obviously is going to mean a lot of boycotting. A lot of standing up and saying, no, you can't do this. This is wrong. A lot of posting. I'm going to tell people exactly how it is. They're going to burn in hell. And putting people in their place. I'm going to show them. I'm going to tell them they live in a sinful life. They're sinners. But friends, these ideas have more to do with our experiences. The experiences we have with our earthly dads than our biblical explanation of God. So what kind of father is God? But Jesus comes right out and he tells us and he gives us a story. We've all heard the story probably. We've all read it. It's called The Prodigal Son. I'm going to quickly go through this and I'm going to paraphrase some things and I'm going to give you a synopsis. I want to encourage you, if you've not read it, to please read it on your own. And it's found in Luke chapter 15. But I want you to hold on to this and kind of follow along. I'm going to go through this real quickly, right? It says in verse 11, a man had two sons. The youngest son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. No biggie, right? You've read that before. You've heard that before. What's the big deal? He's going to die eventually. He's going to have the inheritance is going to go to his kids. No biggie. Verse 13 says, a few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted his money in wild living. Okay? Then, something you've read about probably. Okay, let me give you some context. Back then, when you asked for your inheritance, it is the equivalent of saying, hey, listen, I wish you were dead. I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. Give me mine. Give me mine, and I'm going to be out. I'm going to be out. I want to do my own thing. I want to do my own thing. Here's some more context. According to Jewish law, it wouldn't have just been offensive to ask for that money, right? His money. It's his money. He's asking for it in advance. It would have been illegal. It would have been illegal, right? Because you're not supposed to sell inherited property until the person who left it has croaked, has died, has gone away. But the dad, being the dad that he is, doesn't prosecute, right? Doesn't prosecute. He just lets his son walk away. Let's keep reading in verse 14 and 19. It says that he comes to his senses, right? He squandered his money, right? Already told us. He spent all his money. and doing crazy stuff. Spent all his money, living the vida loca, right? He was out there. Spends it all. Nothing left. He comes back with his tail between his legs. He comes to his senses and he comes home. And I find it's interesting that the only reason he wants to come back home is because he's experienced a certain amount of pain away from home. Away from that covering. Away from the love. Away from everything that he's had. Makes you think. A lot of us think that we don't need God until we hit rock bottom and run away from him. That's my testimony. So he decides to come home. Why? We don't know. All we know is that he doesn't feel entitled to come home. He doesn't feel entitled to come home. He no longer feels like he is worthy to be part of the family, but he's desperate. He's desperate. This is his Hail Mary, folks. This is his last chance. He's going for it all. He has no other options. What's also interesting is that nothing his father had ever done would have led him to believe that if he came home, his dad would treat him badly. But that's as high as he's allowing his hopes to rise. And even that feels like a stretch. Even though his dad has been nothing but good to him, that's not what he's expecting from him. Following along? In the son's mind, he is basing his predictions, his expectations on what other dads would have done. He's basing it off other expectations of what he's seen, of what he had heard, of kids moving out and then trying to come back. Not at all on what his dad has always. Don't we do the same thing with God, church? That's part of the point of this story. God is a better father than anything that you could ever imagine. You cannot evaluate what he would do. You cannot predict. You cannot expect what he would do based on what everybody else would do. Because he's so much more gracious. He's so much more loving than anyone else even has the capacity to be. So the son in the story does what we all do. He practices a little bit of protective pessimism and asks if he can be one of his dad's slaves. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Because that's how other dads would treat them, right? So I'm just going to humbly come because I'm not worthy. Can I just be your slave? I'll be one of your slaves. He does this, why? Because who someone is to us determines what we think we can ask of them. I want you to think about that. Who someone is to us determines what we think we can ask of them. In this case, he's not my father anymore. I blew that. I blew that relationship. I messed that up. He's not my father anymore. And this is why some of us don't ask much of God. We don't ask much of God. Why? Because he might be a good father. That's what I read, and that's what the pastor keeps telling me. But he's not my father anymore because I turned my back on him. Because I'm not living a right life. I'm not doing what the Word of God says. I'm not worthy of his love and his acceptance. Let's keep reading in verse 20. It tells us that his father sees him coming. His father sees him coming. In other words, right, he had been looking and had been waiting around, like waiting for him to come home. We don't know for how long, but when he sees his son, oh my goodness. When he sees his son, he is filled with so much love and so much grace and so much compassion that he runs out to him. Have you ever experienced that? When someone runs to you and embraces you, that is one of the most incredible feelings in the world. Not that like, I'm waiting. Oh, hi. No, but they're running to you. They're running to you, and it's one of the most incredible feelings. Imagine what this son felt when his dad was running towards him. And what's interesting is that his son has yet to apologize. Scripture doesn't tell us why. He just ran to him. His son didn't say, Father, sorry, forgive me for I've sinned. No, he just runs to him. He sees him, he's been waiting for him, and he runs to him. We don't even know if he's sorry. We don't even know if he's going to not promise not to do it again. Friends, we often think that if they prove to me that they're really sorry, then maybe I'll forgive them. Maybe I'll accept them back. That's not how God works. That's not how God thinks. That's not how God loves. As soon as one of my kids takes the tiniest, the smallest step, the fraction, the micro step in my direction, I'm going to get him. I'm going to go get him because I love him. Because I love him and I want to be with them. That is who your heavenly Father is. Verse 21 and 24. Tells us that the father throws a big old party. Woo, it's time to party. Throws him a big old party. He gets the fattest cow they can get, slaughters it, and barbecues it. Big old barbecue going on. In other words, even though his son's behavior was disrespectful, even though his son's behavior was humiliating to the father, the father is not at all embarrassed, ashamed of his son. Heck, he invited the whole city to come party it up. And that's usually where we stop reading the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son has come home. We take that story and we run with it. It makes us feel good. But can I tell you this morning that there is more to the story? There's more to the story. Luke 15:25-28 tells us that the older brother is angry. Remember him, the older brother. There was two brothers. One took the money and left. The older brother stood there with his father. And now that he sees this play out, he is angry and refuses to celebrate. Now, I want to be clear here this morning that in this story, the father is the hero of the story. The father is the hero of the story. And at different points, each one of his son plays the villain. The young one at the beginning when he takes the money and bounces. And now the older brother is the one playing the villain here. And notice what he's doing. What is he doing? He's boycotting. He's boycotting. 28 and 30 tells us that the older brother complains and argues with the father. The older brother says, you're out here celebrating when you should be really condemning him. You should be beating him. How many of you ever said that? Beat him. Beat my brother, sister. They're not worthy. They don't deserve it. You can't be celebrating them. Hear me out. The brother's behavior does not reflect the father's heart. Does not reflect the father's heart. This is still the case today, but some of us have let an angry brother or sister prevent us from coming home and reconnecting with our Father. Friends, the extravagant grace of God is a problem for all of us. We're ashamed that we need it, and we're angry that they're receiving it. Imagine that, God being extravagantly gracious with his children. Imagine that. The older son is so mad that everything that comes out of his mouth is a complaint or an argument. The father is brokenhearted because all that he wants is for his kids to be at the party. Verses 31 and 32, the older son is arguing about not receiving anything for his years of devoted service. And the father's response to this is, "Everything I have is yours." In other words, I would have given it to you. I would have given anything that you wanted, anything that you would have asked for, but you never asked. You never sat me down and asked. The son says, "Well, I didn't know I could. I didn't know I could." And to which the father replies, "Man, what about our relationship? What about our relationship would have made you think anything other than I'm a good father? What about it? That I'm a good father who would have jumped at the very chance to make your life as full as I could?" And that's the point, church. The son doesn't see him as a father. He sees him as an employer. He doesn't have hope. He doesn't see the possibility. In his mind, they don't have a loving relationship. They have a transactional relationship. And what Jesus is pointing out to these people is that you can be rebellious and lost, and you can also be religious and lost. See what I'm saying? The father is calmly telling his son, "You're out here complaining about what you think is wrong instead of being in there celebrating what is right. You're missing it. 1 John 4:20 says that if you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. You love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. The older brother was too busy self-righteously boycotting his younger brother to see his own brokenness, repent of his sins, and enjoy the access that he'd always had, everything his father owned. I'm going to wrap this up this morning. Friends, this is how the story of the prodigal son ends. With one son in the house, the other son outside of the house. Both sons underestimate the goodness of their father, and their skewed view of him limits their ability to live out the full life that the father wants to provide. Everything that they say and do in this story stems from protective pessimism. One demands to be treated like an employee, and the other desires to be treated like a slave. Despite the father saying to both of them, "I love you. You are my son." Friends, no matter how good the father was, both sons assumed the worst. But no matter how bad things got or how bad they treated him, the father kept working it for the they're good. I want to remind you today that this story isn't about your earthly father. It's about your heavenly father. Romans 8:28 reminds us that God works all things together for good. He works all things together for good. Church, let us embrace hope and possibility by boldly asking for and acting as if God is working all things together for our good. Because that's who He is. He's a good Father. He's a good Father. I think our lives will be different if we began to see and relate to God as the kind of father we just talked about, as opposed to the worst aspects of the father figures that we've encountered. What would you ask for if you actually believe God wanted good things for you? How different would your approach be to your heavenly Father if you knew and understood that He just wants to love you? He wants you to live your best life in the here and the now. So here's my challenge for you today. I want you to identify something that you've become pessimistic about and ask God to illuminate the good He intends to grow from it. Because I'm sure there's something that you are pessimistic about your God, your Father. Just ask, seek, knock, and allow Him to do what He wants to do in your life. Then carry yourself as if God, the good God, the good Father. Amen.